Lord, what an awesome song that is. I surrender all. And Lord, I pray that very song would be our very prayer as we prepare now to receive from you, that we would lay down all of our preconceived ideas and notions of what greatness is, and that we would surrender to you, that we would allow God to be God within our own lives, that we would allow you to do what you desire to do, to take out those things within us that are not right, that are not good. Lord, that you would transform us right now by the renewing of our minds, that throughout the week we've been bombarded by the world's ideals and by the world's perspective. I pray that you would spiritually wash us right now, Lord, as we begin a brand new week, that we would see things from God's perspective. Let us see things the way heaven sees things. So speak to our hearts. Let us devote these moments to you. Let us not allow our minds to wander and to dwell upon other things. But this is a holy moment that we've allowed you to speak to us through the Word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. And we've entitled the message, Who is the Greatest? Now, if you're just joining us and you haven't been with us, Sunday mornings we're kind of trudging our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And the theme of Matthew's Gospel is Behold Your King. And Matthew is writing to the Jews and he's letting them know, don't look any further for a Messiah. Look no further for the Son of God or the Son of Man, because he's already arrived and it's none other than Jesus. And so we come now to a section that deals with greatness. What is true greatness? And this is a chunk of scripture here, 14 verses, but we'll work our way through. And I got to tell you, I've been so challenged as we've been just learning from Jesus' life, where various things Jesus is being confronted by, various questions, various misconceptions. And as the disciples are learning, we're learning too. And so we pick it up now in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Sometime back I was mentioning about Muhammad Ali, and there was another event that happened in his life when he was in his prime as one of the world's greatest boxers. There's a story told that one time he got onto a airplane in order to catch a flight somewhere. And as the flight attendant was going through the cabin, making sure everybody had their seatbelts on, the flight attendant comes up to Muhammad Ali and reminded him that he needed to fasten his seatbelt too. And he responded very brashly by saying, Superman don't need no seatbelts. To which he said, Superman don't need no airplane either, so get your seatbelt on. I like that. It seems like all of us at one time or another have to be corrected. We have to be, in a sense, as we would say as Christians, humbled by the Lord. Well, such is the occasion before us now in this 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. If you'll note with me verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" One person describing humility says that humility, that grace, that when you know you have it, you just lost it. Well, that's kind of what we have before us. We have this lack of humility. We have this sin of pride. Humility has been defined as a compound word to think or to judge with lowliness. Humbleness of mind, a deep sense of one's moral littleness or modesty. Modesty or humility, as it's been defined, is not thinking meanly about oneself. It's literally not thinking of oneself. Now, I think of all the sins that a Christian can commit, I think the sin of pride, I like to refer to it as the sin of good standings for the Christian. Because we have a way of bragging, we have a way of being boastful, we have a way of being prideful, and it's sanctified pride. What I mean by that, specifically as we anticipate Thanksgiving this week, where we have an opportunity to thank the Lord, and what a sad thing sometimes that oftentimes we use an opportunity to thank the Lord and to boast about what we've done, what we've accomplished. I thank God I'm so talented, you know, all right? I thank God that I have so much more wisdom than anybody else. You know, I thank God that He uses me in this way like no other person, you know, and that type of, like almost like a bragamony is what it is. I mean, it's not a testament, it's a bragamony. We're in a sense, we're boasting. We're reveling, or in the sense that we have done something and all of the attention goes to self. Oftentimes we look at people within the church, if they're soft-spoken, if they kind of speak real quietly, that's a holy person. If a person drives a car and it looks like it's been through the Great Tribulation, now that is a holy person right there. And we have all sorts of various notions of what true greatness is, what piety is, and what really God's man or God woman looks like. But Jesus said it so clearly in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is someone that is not looking at themselves. It is someone that realizes that I am spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. That when all's been said and done, I lack the sufficiency. It's not there. My sufficiency is Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now this morning I want to look at this and we'll see how practical this question really is, who is the greatest. And I want to note four areas in our outline this morning. I hope you'll jot these four down and then we'll kind of use that as our skeleton to kind of put the rest of the body together there. In verses 1 through 5, the great need of conversion. This very question calls to the mind of Christ, the greatest need is that of conversion, is humbling oneself, to see oneself as God does, and to redirect and to do a U-turn in our thinking. In verses 6 and 7, a great warning for offenders, those that would offend others, those that would cause others to trip and to fall, those that would offend others. Then in verses 8 through 10 is the great judgment for offenders. Those that offend in society, those that lead others astray, what is in store for them? What are they ultimately preparing for or should be prepared to meet? And then lastly, verses 11 through 14, the great value of all believers. God loves us so dearly. To the very smallest of the little lamb, to the very most immature of all believers, God has great love and great care for them. And so let's look at this great need of conversion in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" Now, I want to notice something here. Notice at that time. Now, what time are we referring to? Go back to Matthew 17 for just a moment, and let's kind of get a running start as to the context of this question. Because the context of this question is not good for the disciples. This is not a time to be speaking about greatness. In Matthew 17:22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day," and they were deeply grieved. So the context is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his slaughter. Jesus is going to be turned in. Someone's going to betray Christ. He's going to be beat beyond recognition. He's going to be hanged on a cross, and on the third day, Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Mark 9:33 injects this, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Now, this kind of gives us a little insight. So as they were coming down from Mount Hermon, they're coming down into the area of Galilee towards Capernaum, the disciples were discussing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? When we look at ourselves and we think about how God has used us, which one of us really is Mr. Cool? I mean, who is it really? And they were discussing this. And then Matthew makes it clear that as they get into the house, that this conversation continues again to such an extent that Jesus asks them, or Matthew's gospel makes clear that they asked Jesus. And I don't know which one it was. Maybe it was a little of both, but it was an ongoing problem in the life of the disciples. And the question is, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? This word greatest literally means who is the larger or the elder or who is the one above all others. Now, we would say, who's the head honcho? Who's the jefe? You know, who's the patron? By the way, that's the bilingual portion of the message right there. And so he's saying, who is it? Who is the head honcho here? I mean, when you look at all 12 of us, who is it? Who is the one that stands out? Who is the one that's preeminent? Who's the one? Now, this thinking is worldly. You see, one of the great faults that the Jewish people were basically stepped into or were caught up in was they were thinking that the kingdom of God was going to be a physical kingdom. And the thinking now of these disciples, again, after Jesus has made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a spiritual kingdom. He is calling the shots. God will rule and reign in the hearts and the lives of believers. Later on, there would be a physical kingdom, but right now, it is a spiritual kingdom. And so they're thinking physical kingdom. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, the mother of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, comes to Jesus and says, "I have a request of you." Jesus says, "What is it?" He says, "Well, in your kingdom, can my two boys have chief positions? When you get going and you get this thing all set up, can I ask that my two sons can have chief positions in your cabinet? Can they be there right on your right and on your left?" Now, if that's not only bad enough, turn over to Luke 22:21. This is at the Last Supper. So at the Last Supper, here Jesus is about to lay down his life for the sins of the world, and guess what they're talking about? Who's the coolest? I mean, their timing here is absolutely terrible. In Luke 22:21, Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now, you talk about bad timing. Jesus is attempting to prepare them for the cross, for the slaughter, the murder of the cross, and they're thinking about who's the greatest. I believe that this scene that we're looking at this morning is a very common scene. And I think it's more common than what we would be willing to admit this morning. And let me kind of present the scenario of this. It's like when we have left the world and God has delivered us from the world, we come into a relationship with God, and God's Holy Spirit begins to work on our hearts and lives. And maybe we give up cursing, you know, we give up some of the practices that we used to embrace. We find ourselves in love with the Word of God. We begin to study it. We begin to go to the services and the studies. And then we find ourselves giving to the Lord, serving God in ministry, sharing with others about the Lord. And just our life becomes literally transformed. There is such a danger that when that begins to happen, that we start to say, "Wow, look at me. I mean, look what has happened in my life. I mean, I look at some of these boozer, cruiser, and losers that I work with, and I look at my own life, and I say, man, I'm not like that anymore. I mean, God has really transformed my life. And we can begin to get big heads over it. We really can. We can start to think that, man, you know what, look at me. I look at this 20-year-old moldy Christian over here, and I look at myself, and man, I'm doing better than a 20-year-old Christian in the Lord. Look how I'm doing as I'm growing in the Lord. And it's like that when our kids are small. We had a house with a pool, and when our kids, you know, 3 or 4, every 5 seconds, Daddy, watch me. As they jump off the dive ball, oh, Daddy, watch. I've watched that dive 5 million times. Daddy, watch me. And it's funny when they're 5. But when they're 45, Daddy, watch me as I jump off this thing. Or, Daddy, watch me. And it's like the self-centeredness that begins to come through, where God has done something good, but somehow along the way we've gotten our eyes on ourselves. We're not giving the honor and the glory unto the Lord. But let me just say something about this. At least the disciples had a desire for greatness in the kingdom, and I don't think that's wrong, and I want to commend them for their desire to be great in the kingdom. And I think that that is a good thing. And I think that is something that is out of alignment that God can realign. I have no problem with that. Let me just say, I would rather deal with someone like this versus the person that says, come on, pastor, get it over with. Don't run over because I want to get my chimichanga at Kuka's after the service. Don't run over. I want to make sure I get my huevos rancheros because at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock, they're not going to serve it anymore, so don't go along. And you don't really care what's being said this morning. You don't care about growing in the likeness of God. You don't care about becoming like Jesus. You don't care about being used by Jesus. You don't care about walking in the will of Jesus. None of those things matter. That is a desperate case. I'll take someone that needs realignment, that needs to be redirected down the right path versus someone that doesn't really care what path they're on. I think of Moses, the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was a somebody when he's living in Egypt. Then after that 40 years, God banished him into the wilderness and he was a shepherd for 40 years and then he thought of himself as a nobody. He started with a somebody to a nobody and then the last 40 years of his life, he was leading Israel and he learned that God was everything. And I think there's a transition that God often brings us through and to break us of these things. Now, a desire for greatness is not wrong. It's not wrong. I think it's inherent in every single human being. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 26 and 27, it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. So God will take a misdirected Christian, a misdirected disciple, and God can realign them. God can get them going the right way. There's nothing wrong with wanting greatness. That isn't necessarily wrong. As long as that greatness is to honor God. As long as that greatness is to point to God, we're longing to say, God, use me as a witness. God, use me to disciple others. God, use me to be a blessing to the body of Christ. That is a good desire. That is very, very positive. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is wrong is a selfish, self-centered desire for greatness. It is a sin that has as its core pride, look at me. Think about me. Let's focus on me, myself, and I. That's the person that has an issue. A person that wants to talk about how God has used them all the time. What God is doing with them. And all of their focus and all of their attention has personal pronouns in it. And they may color it with, you know, I just want to glorify God. But in reality, it's all about themselves. It truly is. You know, God is using me more than anybody else that I'm aware of. We ought to note that that was truly the sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. That Satan said to Eve that God knows if you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like him. You know, you can, in a sense, be better than God. And so that's that sin that Jesus is confronting here. James 4, 1-3 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And James is basically saying in kind of like a Southern California way, what's the cause of drama? What is it? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's self. It's pride. It's wanting to be first in marriage. My spouse waits on me. I don't wait on them. It's being the parent. My kids, I'll tell them how high to jump, and they'll do it. It's being in charge on the job. It's being the cool one in society. It's self-centered. That's what causes conflicts in the church. That's what causes conflicts in the marriage and in the family. Paul said in Galatians 6:3, "For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." We go back to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're waiting Jesus now to answer this. And I could just kind of assume that Peter's going, "Go ahead, Jesus, tell him it's me. Tell him it's me. I want them to hear it now with their own ears from the mouth of Jesus that I am the one. Don't forget, I was the one that walked on water." And the others ones go, "Yeah, you were also the one that sunk too. Don't forget that, Peter." Okay, well, "Don't forget, I was on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus." That's right. Remember, God the Father said, "Shut up," too. Don't forget that part. "Don't forget, I said to Jesus, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That's right. And a few moments later, Jesus told you to be quiet, and he rebuked you. So that's true. Peter, you've done a lot of good things, but at the same time, you've also blown it quite a few times. And so no doubt Peter here is thinking that Jesus is going to say them, and each one of them looked at themselves and thought it was going to be them. But look at verse 2. You talk about turn the tables. "And he called a child to himself and set him before them." Now you want to talk about turning the tables. Now Jesus was an expert at doing this. I mean, he's an expert at just taking common, everyday life situations and using them to teach great spiritual truths. Notice what he sets before them, a child. You know, the Jewish Talmud, which is a sort of the commentary on the Old Testament, said that spending time with children was a waste of time. That's what it said. Matter of fact, during Jesus' day, children were looked at as objects. When Paul gave that great message in Ephesians about fathers not exasperating your children and children respecting their parents, that was like the children's Magna Carta is what that was, because children were just objects. You know, a Roman father could beat his children to death if they disrespected him. He could do, and he could sell them as slaves. Some of you are thinking, "I wish we'd bring those days back with teenagers. I'd sell mine right now to the highest bidder," you know. But it's amazing to me that Jesus would use a child, because a child was a despised person in Jesus' culture. They were nobodies. So he takes this nobody, he takes this despised person to teach a great lesson. I think of Matthew 23:12. "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Have you ever, you walk with God for any length of time, isn't it amazing how God has to humble us? Now, at the time that he does it, it's not funny. Later on, we can look back on it and say, that is funny. But the time that it takes place, it's not cool. It's not funny that God would allow me to be humbled. And I remember back a few years back, I've told this story, but it was rather amusing. Now I can laugh at it. I wasn't laughing at the time. But I was catching a flight back east to teach somewhere. And as I got on the plane, we had taken off, and the pilot comes over. You could tell he's really frustrated. He goes, "You know, some people just can't follow direction. We've asked you very nicely to turn off your electronic equipment because it wreaks havoc with a navigational system, and some of you just aren't listening." And I thought, what a bunch of morons on this plane. This is some real stupid people on this plane, you know. So as I got off the plane, I realized that my cell phone had been on the entire flight. And as I walked out, I go, "I am the moron." "Congratulations, Terry, you are the moron." And I was sitting there so down on everyone, but I was the one. And how God often does that. Oh, surely it's going to be me that Jesus is going to refer to. Oh, just look to Peter and learn how to be a Christian, you know. That's what surely he will say, but instead he brings a child and puts him before them. Verse 3, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want us to note some things about this passage. First of all, the necessity of conversion. Jesus emphasizes the absolute necessity for conversion. He says, truly are, this is trustworthy, I say to you, unless you are converted. The word converted means to twist, it means to turn around, or to reverse. What Jesus is talking about here is the need of a new birth. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the need of a change of thinking, a change of heart, where we realign ourselves with God instead of stop attempting to realign God with us. So often people use God to get what they want. That's not what Christianity is. It's us lining up with God. So it's literally a U-turn. It's an about face. It's changing the direction I am in going, and now it's going for the Lord, is what he's saying here. Now, what is the evidence of someone that's been converted? Well, notice what he says here, and become like children. The evidence of someone that has experienced conversion is that they become like children. Now, one of the key thoughts of the life of a child is his humility and his submission. And that's what must happen in the life of the Christian. He says, or you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is saying, without conversion, there is no salvation. Without conversion, there is no salvation. Now, what a great subject as we lean towards the end of a year, in which in another month there's going to be all sorts of resolutions that people are going to make, and they never do them anyway, but it's just kind of the thing to do. So everybody makes a resolution. You know, I promise to quit yelling at my dog, or I'm going to quit yelling at my mother-in-law. I'm going to quit doing this. They come up with all these little resolutions they come up with, which they never do. And some people think of this conversion as maybe just come up with some new resolutions, or maybe stop this habit, or start going to church or something like that. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you need nothing less than a new birth. Jesus said in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus says the root issue here with you disciples is the need of conversion. Conversion will affect your thinking, will affect your goals, will affect how you look at life and life itself. You have the need of a conversion. Now, these folks have been with Jesus for over 2 years. And Jesus now is reminding them of the most important thing in all of life is a conversion and becoming like a child. Not childish, but childlike. There's too many adults that are childish. We have adult clubs, which are really childish clubs is what they are. And, you know, gentlemen's club. They're not gentlemen's clubs. They're youthful lust clubs is what they are. So we like to take different terms. Well, you know, he's saying being childish. No, he's not childish. It's like the old saying, I may be getting older, but I refuse to grow up. That's childish is what that is. That's not childlike. So in verse 4, Jesus said, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I want to do now is I want to look at some characteristics of children. And no doubt when Jesus said this, these are some thoughts that we could apply to ourselves, and we could say, yes, this is so classic of children, and this is some of the things that Jesus is referring to. I think, first of all, number one, humility. That's one characteristic about children in general, is humility. And really, humility, when you boil it down simply, is obedience unto the Lord. Notice he says, whoever then humbles himself as a child. Now, go over to verse 2 and note what happens. And he, Jesus, called a child to himself and set him before them. Now, what did this child do? This child simply obeyed the Lord. That's all he did. And that's what that child did. that this humility and this act of humility was just obedience. This child was asked by Jesus to do something, and this child in humility and simple obedience to Jesus did exactly what Jesus asked him to do. Now, again, as adults, we lack this. If someone says to someone, you know what, you got a messed up marriage, have you ever thought about Jesus? Well, it's not at that point. Give me a little more time. Have you ever thought about reading the Bible? Well, it's not at that point. It's not that desperate yet. But you know, give me a little bit more time and I'll kind of put this thing together. Just be patient with me. You know, you're having some financial issues. Have you ever thought about talking to someone? No, it's okay. It's okay. Everything's under control. I can take care of this. And I'm able to do this. One said, pride is competing with God. Humility is submitting to God. And what a difference that is. That's something that all of us can truly grasp here. That again, pride competing, humility submitting. Another characteristic of children, number two, is that children are good receivers. Have you ever gone to a child's birthday party? As you walk through the door, first thing they'll say, did you get me a present? You got to love that. That is great. You know. Oh, is it a good one? You know, is it an expensive one? I mean, they'll come right out and do it. But as adults, someone says, I want to take you out for lunch. Okay, how much is it really going to cost? I mean, I have pastor friends that say, I want to take you out for lunch. I think, okay, I'll buy my own lunch. Let's, what is it really going to cost me? You know, oh, here is a free car. Oh, really? Okay, so what is this free car really going to cost me? And there's something about us that we say, you know, I've been down this road before, and I kind of know what it is, and no thanks. And we're very leery of stuff like that. Thirdly, acceptance of authority. Children are masters at this. A child can come home from school and say, guess what I found out? My teacher says that the moon is made out of Swiss cheese. And you know what? That's what it's made out of. Because there's you're not going to tell them. Well, my teacher's a teacher, you know, a real teacher. And she teaches in a classroom. And she said that that's what it's made out of. Or else dad, if dad says it, then so be it. I mean, if dad said that that's how it has to be done, then that's just the way it is. But isn't it amazing as we get older, we, you know, what do you mean you got a badge and a gun? What does that mean? I remember some months back, we had a funny thing. We went to a disturbance. We were in, you know, a uniform, and we went to a house. And here we are, there's two or three officers with uniforms on, badges, guns, ID. And they said, well, how do we know you're the police? You know, call them. And that's what they did. They actually called the police on the police, you know. What do you mean I got to move my car? Who do you think you are? I'm the manager of this car. Well, so what? You can't tell me I got to move my car. Who do you think you are? What do you mean I got to pay this tax? I don't have to pay this tax. Who do you think you are? The IRS. Okay, well, let's think about it. You know, or something like this. You know, we want to just challenge authority all the time. What do you mean marriage can't be any two consenting adults? Who says so? Who says so? It's my body. I'll do with it what I please. One thing about kids I think is a great thing. They got, number four, short memories. And thank God for that. Because, I mean, sometimes we can make promises to kids and we don't do it. Sometimes we'll say things that are just mean and they'll forget. They're so quick to forget. Later on you bring, oh, yeah, I'm sorry today when I yelled at you. I was wrong. Hey, what are you talking about, Dad? But later on, you know, wife still remembers 40 years ago what a husband said when he's wearing red socks. I mean, can still remember exactly what he said. You said you didn't like that dress 40 years ago, and I'm still angry about that, you know. It's like the husband was talking to his friends, and he says, my wife is so historical. He said, historical? You mean hysterical? He says, no, historical. She keeps bringing up the past. And that's the way we are. The older we get, we're not quick to have short memories. We remember all sorts of things. But there's another thing about children, number five, is the sense of wonder. You know, children can be mesmerized by some of the smallest little things, you know. And I think Christmas time with kids is so much fun. I mean, especially you got a little two-year-old, they've never seen really a tree before, and they're just looking at it, and they're breaking ornaments, and all the stuff that they do, you know, it's like, they're just mesmerized by, and we look at them and go, oh, LED lights, whoa, big deal. Oh, 100 strand. Okay. It's like, it's not really a big thing. And you take a little kid to Disneyland and they're going, oh, look at the firefly. No, that's a light blown by a fan. It's no big deal. It's just, it's not a big thing. But there's this sense of just wonder that children have. And it's tragic that as adults, we often lose the sense of wonder for the Lord. We often lose the sense of how awesome God is and how wonderful He is. And we start to think of Him as commonplace. Well, Jesus says there in verse 4, He says, He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says that these characteristics of being childlike is a mark of greatness in the kingdom. Not being childish, but being childlike. It's learning some of the characteristics that we can learn from a child. And this brings us to verse 5. And whoever receives one such in My name receives Me. Now I want to note in verse 5 three things about greatness. There are three little things that this verse gives to us that I think are important. First of all, number one, true greatness is when we reach out and receive others. Notice He says, and whoever receives one such child. I think to the degree that we reach out to others is really the degree that shows our relationship with God. Because that's really the heart of our Heavenly Father. It is. That's His heart. When we're reaching out to a child, we're not reaching out to them based upon their accomplishments. We're not reaching out to a child concerned about their influence and what they might be able to do for us. Or we're not concerned about what they can give us. We just simply reach out to them. And God says that that is a mark of someone that knows Me. That is a mark of someone that has come to grasp a relationship with Me, is that they just reach out. Number two, true greatness is sharing the good news of Jesus. Notice in My name. It's not in our name, it's not in the church's name, but it's in His name. We're representing the Lord. Whatever we might do, whether it's children's ministry, whether it's ushering, whether it's parking, whatever it might be, making phone calls, setting up retreats, whatever it might be, that we're doing it in His name. We're serving the Lord. We get to serve the Lord. And that's kind of what the thought is here. And that is a sign of greatness. Regardless if anybody compliments me or anyone says, oh, you've done a great job serving, that doesn't matter. Because I'm serving Him. That's what it's all about. And then number three, true greatness is knowing the way we treat others is the way we treat Jesus. Now, this is a very solemn thought here. Notice, He receives Me. The one that receives a child receives Me. Luke 9:48 said, and whoever receives this child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is the great. Another passage, if you want to turn there, Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We could read all the way down to verse 11, but we're just going to read just three verses here because Paul was addressing some problems within the church of Philippi, and he isolated the problem that it was selfishness. Is that all we were thinking about is ourselves. And he says, you know how to remedy that? You need to get the same mind that Jesus had. You need to start thinking of others before yourself. You need to start thinking the way Jesus thought. In Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine this morning if we began to practice this verse? That if we saw someone by themselves in this church, we'd go up and introduce ourselves to them and say, hey, how long have you been going? We'd start talking to them. Can you imagine that? There wouldn't be any individuals just alone in this church. We would rally to introduce ourselves. We'd rally to meet them. We'd rally to see how long they've been going here. Is there anything you can pray for? Anything like that? Can you imagine if the body of Christ adopted this and we actually practiced it? I mean, what a transformation that would take place. This brings us now to the second area in verses 6 and 7 is great warning for offenders. Verse 6 says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in Me to stumble. Now, When Jesus uses this term little ones, I think he's talking about two different groups. First of all, number one, I believe Jesus is blending two concepts. He's thinking about a physical little child, but I believe he's also talking about a baby Christian, an immature Christian. Someone that is new to the faith, someone that is not fully matured in the Christian faith. And so he's using them, I believe, in both senses. And as we get through the text, we'll see this, how he blends these two. So he's talking about anyone that would offend a child or anyone that would offend a young Christian or a child of God. He uses the word stumble, and I like this word, and I want to kind of define it. This word stumble means putting something in the way of someone else's obedience to God and so causing them to stumble. So it's talking about maybe doing something, saying something that stops another Christian or a young child from being obedient. It's stopping a Christian from serving the Lord. It's stopping a Christian from walking with the Lord. It's something that we can do. It's something that we can say. It's something that they can observe that ultimately does that. Now, I believe this can be both ways. It can be directly and it can be indirectly. Directly causing offense, that would be persecuting a Christian. That would be ridiculing a Christian. That would be making fun of the God of the Bible, making fun of the Scriptures, making fun of church, making fun of serving God. All of those things would be under the heading of direct offense. Maybe you've come across it this week. In the last couple of weeks, it's been on the news and all over the place about some various atheistic groups that this time of year have started a billboard campaign to basically get the word out that there's no God at Christmas time. And I'm going to read some of the billboards to you. Imagine no religion. You don't believe in God. You are not alone. And then on all the buses in Washington, D.C., there was the sign on the bus that says, "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake." That is crazy. First of all, what's good? I guess it would be the question. Because if I ask a Christian what's good, it will be in line with Scripture. If I ask someone that doesn't believe in God, their thought of goodness and God's is two different things. We got people today that think it's good to have an abortion. There's some people today that think that if you hate someone enough, you should be able to kill them. There's some people who believe it's good mercy killing, that if you don't feel like your life's worth living, you should be able to take your own life. They think that's good. So that's crazy. And kind of the backdrop, I was listening to a commentary on Fox News, and they were talking about this, and one of the atheists was saying that on Christmas time we feel left out and we feel alone. Because the Christians are celebrating Christ, they're celebrating God, and they feel left out. And one of the guys on Fox says, "Well, how do you feel on Sunday when they're out worshiping? How does that make you feel?" And I love this one story. I heard one time where an atheist was talking to a Christian. He says, "You know, you Christians got all the good holidays. You got Thanksgiving, you got Christmas, you got Easter." And the Christian says, "Well, there is one holiday you can have." He goes, "What's that?" "How about April 1st? That's April Fool's Day. Some of you don't know that. Now you can have that one. God bless that Christian for standing up for the Lord." You know, I mean, it's just amazing to me, you know, this society that we have where we're just atheism just thrown in your face. It's, I think current statistics, 92% of Americans believe in God. But again, you know, this idea of belittling God, making fun of the Bible, making fun of one's belief in God. But then there is also indirectly causing offense. Now, I think this is probably the most dangerous. This is living a life that's inconsistent with our confession. It's not living what our confession happens to be. So we say one thing and we live another. Now this is one that, again, it causes, I believe, some of the greatest heartache. I can't think of anything that has given more ammunition to the world than inconsistent Christian living. Not walking with God and not following God, and then, again, God gets the rap. I think of that instance in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, where David had committed adultery and then murder. And in 2 Samuel 12:14, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You have given an opportunity to the world to curse God and to mock God because of your behavior. Well, what Jesus says here in this passage before us in verses 6 and 7, that death would be better than causing someone to stumble. It'd be much better that you just die than you would cause someone to stumble and to keep from following the Lord. It's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, this millstone that Jesus used, there were little tiny millstones that households would have in order to grind their wheat. But this millstone that he talks about is literally the ass stone, is what it's called. And it was this monstrous stone that would be turned by an ass, a donkey, that would turn this thing. It was one that was used by a whole community. He says, you're a lot better off that if you're going to cause someone to stumble, let someone tie a rope around that millstone and tie it around your neck and just be thrown off Newport Pier. I mean, that right there would be a lot better. You'd be much better off in the long run in the scope of eternity for that to happen to you. As I think about this, I think of our educators today. We have folks in this church that go to college, and I've heard the stories that once they find out you're a Christian, you become the blunt of all jokes. The so-called higher educations, higher wisdom that says those that are smart don't believe in God. Those in Hollywood that produce their smutty movies and just make fun of God all day long so they can live in Hollywood Hills. These folks that do all of this stuff. Well, God here is saying the day of judgment is going to come. And God here is warning of the judgment of causing one of these little ones to stumble. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come. So God says, it's going to happen, but God help your soul. It's going to happen in society, but God help you if you're part of it. So we see the sovereignty of God and we see human responsibility being blended here in verse 7. And God help those that are abusing children. God help those that are molesting children. Because God says, I warn you, you're better off to have death than to continue down that path. And that's really what God says. And I think for those, you know, that are espousing same-sex marriages and all of this stuff, God help their souls. Because this is what God says. And now in verses 8 through 10, great judgment for the offenders. He warns and now he declares the judgment. Verse 8 says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, we already covered this in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. You kind of jot that down because he basically says the same thing. So he now repeats it again as to the judgment upon those that would either stumble themselves or stumble others. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, oh, last night I was watching HBO. I think that's interesting, B-O. I was watching HBO, and I saw this thing that I shouldn't have seen. Okay, left eye, you're gone. Just rip out the left eye. Okay, now let that be a lesson to you. The next one that puts that thing on it could be the right eye. Oh, my feet took me to a place after work last Friday. I never should have went. Okay, left foot, you're done. Cut that thing off. This hand of mine ripped off a teller at a register. Okay. Right arm, you're going this time. Next time it'll be you, left. Learn a lesson by this. You know, we could take our eyes out, cut our ears off, cut our legs off, and we still would find a way to sin. You know what? Because the nature's from within. Severe treatment of the body, mutilation, is not going to curb your sinfulness. Won't curb mine. Won't do it. And what Jesus is saying here is, it is time to perform spiritual surgery. That if going to certain places on Friday after work is a temptation, then you need to find a different route home. If watching certain things on television is causing you to stumble, then disconnect the cable. If being on the internet is such a problem, then disconnect the internet. He's saying get radical. He's don't allow yourself to stumble. Don't allow yourself to be a stumbling block to other people. Now these are strong words. Look at verse 8. Cast into the eternal fire. Verse 9, cast into the fiery hell. Make no mistake about it, judgment is real. Today it's not a popular subject. People don't like to hear about judgment. Hebrews 10:27 says, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You know, one of the first lies told in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, where the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. The very first lie was against the judgment of God. And boy, that lie is alive and well today, isn't it? You can do what you want. There's no hell. The Bible's not the Word of God. There's no Creator. You can do what you want. You see, the reality of the Bible teaches a judgment. Why do you think God recorded the flood of Noah? Why do you think when God got to Genesis 19 that he recorded the event of Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, I got extra ink. Let's have a 19th chapter, you know. No, he records that 19th chapter of Sodom and Gomorrah to let us know that God will judge sin. He did it with Noah worldwide. He also did it locally in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Revelation says he'll judge the whole world. And that's why it's recorded. You see, the reality is that sinners will eventually meet the wrath of the Lamb. Now, isn't that an unusual thing? The wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine going up to a fenced-off house saying, beware of Lamb? Can you imagine that? Oh, please. It's like having a football team called the Doves. Wear pink uniforms. Or something. Oh, wow, here comes the Doves, you know. Rock and sock 'em, you know. I mean, beware of Lamb. You know, a lamb will attack, you know. Attack Lamb, beware, you know. That's ludicrous. But you know what? People are going to find out that it's real. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, we looked at this last week, and we looked at Revelation, and we talked about this, that during the beginning of the tribulation, God's judgment is so severe that people pray to the rocks. They go, rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. This attack Lamb is beating us up. Help, 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 you know. And it's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. They've rejected him, and now they're going to meet the wrath of the Lamb. And he's saying, those that cause little children to stumble, those that stumble other Christians, God help their soul. Now, let me just say right now, just stop for a moment and say this. Listen, you've done this. I've done this before I was a Christian. I hated Christianity. I fought Christianity. And you know what? God can forgive us of those things. Whatever we have done, there isn't a sin that God can't forgive. Now, there is the unpardonable sin, but that's a sin that we don't want forgiveness for. We don't want God to forgive us, but that's not here. Maybe we've committed a number of these sins that we're referring to. And, you know, God loves us this morning, and God will forgive us of those sins if we'll turn to him. Verse 10 says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, notice that phrase in verse 10, their angels in heaven. Now, this is the verse that people have used, or the phrase for the term guardian angels. It appears as if there are angels that have been assigned to us. And the way some of you drive on the 91, praise God for angels, amen? I mean, they've saved your neck a few times, shaved my neck all the time. But I mean, it's an amazing thing, but it applies as if there are angels that God has for us, ones that are reporting to him. Ones that are guarding us. That God knows everything that's going on. No one fakes God out. No one pulls a switcheroo on God. God knows everything that's going on, and that's what this verse really implies. And he says, you better not despise one of these little ones because I am aware of what you're doing. I'm aware of what's going on. And this brings us now to verses 11 through 14, the great value of all believers. Look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now again, I believe this is referring again to children in the physical sense, but it's also referring to believers. And so Jesus now in verses 12 through 14 tells this familiar parable, this familiar story about the shepherd that keeps his eye on his flock. And that if one of those sheep goes astray, he leaves the 99 in order to go get that one that's gone astray. Look at verse 12. But it says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray and does not does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? How many lost sheep does Jesus have right now? A lot. There are a lot of believers that have become disillusioned, that have fallen into sin, that have walked away from God. And let me tell you this morning, you can be one of those this morning. Let me tell you, God's aware of your condition this morning, and God is seeking you. God loves you. And so this parable this morning, I believe, is restoring the lost sinner. It's restoring the one that has walked away. The one that used to be part of the fold, God comes to do it. Now, when this is used again in Luke 15, verses 4, it's referring to salvation. But in this particular case, it's referring to those that have walked away from the Lord. Jesus himself said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. You talk about encouragement for all Christians. That's what this passage is. It's an encouragement for all of us here this morning. Verse 13. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I love John 18:9. Where Jesus said, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. You need to know this morning that you're precious to Jesus Christ. He loves you very much. Every single one of us in this room, Jesus loves. And if we're not where we should be this morning, you need to know that God is drawing you. God is wanting you to be part of his family. God wants you to come back and to have that fellowship that you once experienced with him. By way of application, I jotted down four little thoughts that I want to leave you with as we leave these verses this morning. Number one, we need to come to God in childlike humility. We said that humility, another way of defining it, is just obedience. And that's really what God wants. God wants us to come as a child, not to be childish, but childlike. That we take on those characteristics that is so eminent or so within every child. Secondly, pride is competing with God. Humility is submitting to God. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One said, it's better to be a nobody who accomplishes something than a somebody who accomplishes nothing. Number three, Jesus is the standard of greatness. It's not another Christian. It's not a church. It's not a pastor. It's not a council. The standard is Jesus. That's the standard. Anyone that says, I want my kid to be a good citizen, that's way too low. You want him to be a disciple of Jesus. You've got to bring the bar up. That's way too low. And then number four, conflict in one's walk with God, marriage, family, and church can be traced back to a wrong concept of greatness. You know, we sin against our spouses, our children, and this church and at work. It's because we're number one. We're numero uno. We're the number one person, and that's all we care about is what we want. We care more about ourselves than what God cares and what God wants. It can all be traced back to a wrong concept of greatness. I love John 13, where Jesus modeled greatness, that he girded himself like a servant and washed the disciples' feet. See, that's greatness. Great power under restraint. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these folks that have come out this day, Lord, that have chosen to start the week with you and to express their worship to you and then allowing you to speak to them through the word. And I pray, Lord, that these things would burn in our hearts. That all day long and all week long, we would be constantly checking ourselves for pride. Checking ourselves for self-seeking greatness instead of God-seeking. And help us to be great in your kingdom in that we become the servant of all. That's greatness. That's a true mark of one that is great. Speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, for those that have walked away, those sheep that have gone astray, as you say, that, Lord, you bring them back to you right now. You draw them back as the great shepherd of the sheep. And, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...